This morning's passage is John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. And as you find your place, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. John gives us an account of what happened after Jesus spent some time in Jerusalem, specifically speaking with a man named Nicodemus. And now we pick it up in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. We had just read the last recorded words of John the Baptist in this gospel. And what an incredible statement he leaves for us to think about and to ponder. He must increase, but I must decrease. I wonder, do you want to get to a place like that in your life where whatever comes your way, whatever the circumstances, you could say, "He must increase, I must decrease"? How do you slay the three-headed monster? Greed, envy, pride. How do you do that so you can, with John, rejoice in every circumstance? And the answer provided to us by John the Baptist is very simple. You don't find those resources in and of yourself. You find them in Christ. There's no power to grow in humility or to rejoice like John does apart from Jesus. And so that's what we want to do this morning. We want to look at how do we get this joy in every situation. This passage has a larger framework to it. And I want to begin by analyzing the context, and then we're going to look particularly at the details. So let me give you a few things to think about first. This passage has three parts, and it mirrors what came earlier in this chapter, the account of Nicodemus and Jesus. In verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus with a comment. You see it there. "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus responds to Nicodemus by correcting his understanding about God's program, about the kingdom and the new birth. And then what follows in verses 16 through 21 is the writer giving us an explanatory note, a commentary, if you will, an analysis of what Jesus and Nicodemus have just been talking about. So it's a comment to Jesus, it's an explanation and a reorienting Nicodemus to the truth, and then an explanation. And he's doing the very same thing in the second half of this chapter. I wonder if you noticed it. The disciples of John the Baptist come to him with a comment. Verses 25 and 26. What does John do? He corrects their understanding with the truth, verses 27 through 30. And then in verses 31 through 36, the gospel writer provides an explanation. This is essentially what we saw the last time. Nicodemus calls Jesus rabbi. John the Baptist's disciples call him rabbi. Nicodemus makes a comment about what Jesus is doing. We can see that all these signs you're doing means that you're from God. The disciples also make a comment to John the Baptist about what Jesus is doing. Look, he's baptizing. Verse 11, Jesus bears witness. Verse 28, John the Baptist bears witness. Verse 14, Jesus says, note these words, that he must be lifted up. And when he's lifted up, he'll draw all to himself. And what does John say about Jesus in verse 30? He must increase. John's comment in verse 16, for God so loved the world, is wonderfully balanced with God's love for his Son in verse 35. And what is the goal of God's love? John 3:16, it is eternal life, whoever believes. And isn't that what verse 36 says? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And it's just this serious. Second half of verse 18. Whoever does not believe is condemned. And note also those words, condemned already. And verse 36 says much the same thing with a slight twist. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Someone who does not believe is condemned already, and if someone is condemned already, then someone has the wrath of God already. You see, John hasn't left his topic. He's doing the same thing here. So the issue for John's disciples is really this: will they believe? And that is the issue for us today. Will you believe what is spoken of here? Will you believe that Jesus has the right to be exalted over all, that Jesus has the right to receive the glory and honor in every circumstance, in every situation, in every demand, in every lifting up, and in every casting down? Do you believe that to accept him is to have eternal life, and to reject him is to be crushed under God's wrath that abides on people even now and will follow them into eternity? Because those are the issues that John wants you to come to terms with. Those are the issues that he wants you to be convinced and convicted of. So what does it mean then to believe in Jesus? What would that look like? It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus. What would it look like to actually show yourself to be someone who believes in Jesus? And the answer is, well, look at John the Baptist. Look at his testimony. Look at what he's trying to do for his disciples. He's doing this for us too. So our text begins now with the details. Jesus relocates to the Judean countryside. He's left Jerusalem. He's traveled some distance. We know there's water in this place. And John adds this interesting little historical note. Look at it in verse 24. He says, for John, that is John the Baptist, had not yet been put in prison. You say, what's so interesting about that? Well, I would say it's peculiar for this reason. The writer never explains why John the Baptist is put into prison or what even happened to him. Now look, if you're writing fiction, you don't hope that your readers will read some other piece of fiction about some guy and then fill in the details on your piece of fiction over here. But John can write to say to his readers, in effect, John was put into prison, and everybody knows why that was the case and what the circumstances were. And quite frankly, if you don't know, where have you been? This happened. You can go consult the other gospel witnesses and they will tell you. So what this says to me, this John had not yet been put into prison, is that we're dealing with history. We're dealing with historical narrative, with multiple sources telling us about the life of Jesus. Now, you are free to disregard the testimony. You're free to reject the witness, but I would just say to you, if you're going to do that, it would be rational. It would be right only to do if you had better historical evidence that what John is giving us is a piece of delicious fiction. And that doesn't exist. The only reason to reject this would be either because there's historical evidence that says something other than, or you just don't like what it says to you. And not liking what it says to you and so rejecting it, where does that put you? It puts you with Nicodemus in verse 11. We speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. The end result is it's not that it's not true, it's you don't receive it. You don't accept it. And what does that get you in the end? The chapter ends, this one does, on a somber note about rejecting God's witness, about casting aside His testimony. What does that get you? Look at it. The wrath of God. The wrath and anger of God. Now, make no mistake about it. We all come into this world as children of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. So the thing that ought to be grabbing our hearts is there a way out from underneath that wrath? And would God send someone to take us out of that wrath? And that is the person to put your trust in. And of course, if someone is able to do something like that, to remove you from the wrath of God, then isn't He worthy of your obedience? Because He's your only safe place. John the Baptist shows his disciples then and now what faith and obedience looks like. And this is what John is trying to nudge us towards. Faith and obedience. Verse 25. It says, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." This is just another example of historical accuracy. If you're going to write to make your team look good, you don't start by saying, "There was a squabble and a fight broke out and John had to go fix it." Right? Have you noticed how the Bible it doesn't sugarcoat the sins of people. It exalts the Lord in His mercy towards sinners like us. But looking at the text here, you might wonder and scratch your head, but it says discussion. And quite frankly, I'm not sure why the ESV translates it discussion. When it comes to married people and they say we're having a discussion, that's code for we're arguing. And that's really what's going on in this text. These guys are arguing with one another. It's doubtful that they're having a conversation, sipping tea, enjoying the sunshine. This word is emotionally charged everywhere else that it is used in the New Testament. You don't need to turn there. Let me give you two. Acts 15, verse 1. That's the next time this word occurs in the New Testament. And it goes like this. "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." Right? That's intense. They debated this issue. And then 1 Timothy 6, verse 4, Paul warns of people who like to start trouble. And he says, "Of such a one, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions." That's the general idea throughout the New Testament. So when you look at this verse, these guys are having heated fellowship, we might say. They are embroiled in some controversy, and it's not hard to see why, right? Jesus and his disciples have left Jerusalem. They're now in the place where John is, and oh, look at that, he's baptizing just like we are. And you can imagine the concern that the disciples of John would have for their teacher, and then someone comes along and starts poking them. I thought this is purification over here. What your guy's doing, you see the guy up the stream there? Look at all the people going, and they're upset. So verse 26 says they took their complaint to John. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." Now, why would they say that? Nothing that says John's eyesight was going bad. He could see Jesus up there baptizing. Why are they saying, "Rabbi, look, he's baptizing over there"? I mean, I think they're saying, do something, right? Attendance is down. The giving is low. The pews are empty. "Rabbi, you got to do something or we're going to have to close up shop. Ministry's over. We're losing followers." You see how they put it? And all are going to him. Hang on a second. Look at verse 23. Are all going to Jesus? No. John was baptizing at Aenon near Salem because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized. That is, being baptized by John. But John's disciples look at Jesus as a threat and they say, all are going there. We got to do something. Concern is exaggeration. People were still coming to John and his disciples were still baptizing, but to them it looked like Jesus is going to steal the spotlight. He's going to take over the region. Can you read between the lines their sense of disappointment and resentment? Did you notice they don't even mention Jesus by name or title? The one. You know, that one that you were testifying about. He who was with you across the Jordan. And notice their words, to whom you bore witness. They heard John say of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, what would you expect people to do when they hear that? "Well, I'm going with him, right? I'm following him." And they're upset that people are following him and not their teacher. He's the answer to the world's needs. And they're saying, "Well, hang on, we don't need to go there just yet." They'd prefer that people follow John's program. Why? Why do you think they're so upset? Could it be because they're invested in this thing? Could it be that they've, you know, said goodbye to their families for a time? That they've contributed financially? That they've put their shoulder to the plow? That they've gone and they're living out in the middle of nowhere and scrounging around for food and they're having a hard life? And now to watch it go to the bottom of the stream and their teacher isn't doing anything about it. I mean, we've got a personal stake in this thing. You've got to do something. You see what's going on over there? Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. What is that? That's that three-headed monster, isn't it? It's pride that people should be here with us. It's greed. We want more. It's envy. Why does he get all the people and not us? We're a part of this world too. "Master, you've got to do something or this man's going to end our ministry." Now, the question is, how do you defeat that monster? And John points in some wonderful directions. John pointed the way not only to the one who takes away sin, but he pointed to the one who gives joy. Not just the one who takes away sin, but gives joy. Look at verse 27. "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John's point is really clear and it's a really good one. I have received this task from the Lord. He has set out the plan. He has given me the gifts. He has brought the people for a time. He has called me to preach. He has told me to baptize. I receive, He gives. And I am sure the disciples would have said something like, well, yes, we know that, right? That's why we're following you, because you appear to have the blessing of God. That's why the crowds came out to you. Remember how that one time when they came out in mass from Jerusalem and Judea, they came out to see you, and remember what you said? You brood of vipers. I mean, that's not what they teach people in the Jerusalem seminary, right? That's not a way to keep people coming. But you said it, and nobody left, and everybody hung on your words and started crying out, what should we do, seeing that we're snakes? Of course God is with you. Of course God has given you these gifts. They would have had no difficulty at all attributing John's word to that reality. But John doesn't exactly say that, does he? He says more than that. A person cannot receive, now notice these words, even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Friends, you receive many things, and all of them come from the appointment of heaven, even the ending of a ministry like mine, John says. It's not just the following and the favor of the people that are given from heaven, but the devil takes the rest away. John says their departure and my descent into obscurity and insignificance, that comes from the hand of God as well. I cannot receive one thing unless it's given to me. Unless God's will is that I have it. Unless God appoints it. Unless God gives it. What? That sounds like Calvinism, doesn't it? You can't have anything unless God gives it. But here's the thing, lest we get all uppity on Calvinism and think that we're somehow better. I think Van Til said this somewhere, and it's a very good corrective. He said, Arminians are always better in practice than the theology they profess, and Calvinists are always worse in practice than the theology they profess, right? Because we say God is sovereign, God does everything, God is in control, nothing moves unless He calls it, He predestines all, and then we freak out when something bad is happening. That's us. That's not John. A person cannot receive even one thing unless God gives it. The pair to that is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you have not received? You won't have anything unless God gives it. Both addition, both subtraction. John didn't just talk. He didn't just talk about this sovereignty of God. He embraced it. He embraced it without conditions that he can place upon it. He embraced it and he lived according to it, even when the cost was substantial. So that's the first way to slay the three-headed monster. What have I received? What has been taken away? What have I been left with? Everything that I receive, both positive net gain and loss, comes from the hand of God. Be still, my soul. God is still in charge. He hasn't vacated the throne. These things haven't snuck by Him and reached me and Him by surprise. We got to live in the reality of the theology that the Bible gives to us. God gives all. John says, it is mine to live with what God has given me. And you know, it would be very easy to do that and say, well, if that's the case and God's going to take away, I'll embrace it, but I'm not going to be happy about it. Right? Knowing that I'm not going to get everything that I want, and knowing that God might even give me some substantial suffering, well, then I'll just, you know, grit my teeth and bear it. John doesn't do that. God gave him much, and now he gives him far less, And it is just at this point where countless people in this world will say, John, you have a right to feel bad. You have a right to feel pity after all you've done, after the sacrifices you have made and the work that you have put into it. Yeah, you ought to feel bad. Friends, look at your text. Is that how John feels? No. What does John do? What does he feel? He rejoices. He feels joy. Verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, you have a few images going on there. You have the bride, the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom. What does the friend of the bridegroom do? Well, according to William Barclay, the friend of the bridegroom has a unique place at a Jewish wedding. He acted as a liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He arranged the wedding feast. He brought the bride and the bridegroom together. And he had one special duty. It was his duty to guard the bridal chamber and to let no false lover in. He would only open the door when in the dark, he heard the bridegroom's voice and recognized it. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he was glad and he let him in and he went away rejoicing, for his task was completed. Now, you start moving the images to the realities. Who is the bridegroom? Jesus. Who is the bride? The church, the people. Who's the friend of the groom? John the Baptist. You see, he's making a brilliant point that his disciples could not miss. Nobody in the first century, being the friend of the groom, would hear the voice of the bridegroom come, open the door, bring the bride out, they walk on down to get married, and then have second thoughts and go and grab the bride and bring her back into the room and stand watch again. That would be crazy. Nobody did that in that time. And John is saying, if you think these people are for me, you've got me mixed up with someone. They belong to the groom. And the groom is the Christ, and I am not he. You see, John the Baptist gets verse 35, doesn't he? The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. A man can only receive what has been given him. It's interesting that verse 35 uses the same language here of giving. God the Father has given his Son a gift. And John says, what is the friend of the groom to do? What is he to do? To rejoice. To be glad. Where John's joy is, there you will find his treasure. That's where his treasure is. Not in his position, though he had a great position. I mean, who else in the New Testament could point to the Old Testament and say, I've got two verses back there that are prophesying about me. How about you? Right? Isaiah 40 and verse 3, that God would announce through a messenger the coming of God. That's John the Baptist. I am the voice crying out in the wilderness. Malachi chapter 4, I will send Elijah before I come. He will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is John the Baptist. He has a very important position in redemptive history, but his joy isn't in that position, though it's a great one. John sees people going to Jesus and says, look at this, my joy is complete. That tells us where the object of John's joy was all along. It wasn't in the people. It wasn't in his position. It was in his Savior. How does our culture talk about joy? About, you know, true happiness, delighted contentment. Usually around Christmas time, we've had to endure several months of people pitching joy in commercials, right? And you know what happens? You buy the car, but there's still a beautiful car, a great car. I would love to have some of those cars. But they're still complaining about the traffic. She got the jewelry, but she doesn't find that it's necessary to wear it every day, and eventually it goes in the jewelry box. He got the season tickets for next year. Hopefully they do better than this year. Right? And people just know you can't get lasting joy from stuff or people. It can't bear the weight of joy seekers. It just can't do it. But here's the thing. If we're wired to desire joy, and joy, this is C.S. Lewis, I think, coming out, and joy can't be found in anything in this world, then that means it must be otherworldly. The object must be elsewhere. Our desire is telling us to look higher. And John says, these ending verses about Jesus in heaven and God giving him everything, it's Christ. It can only be found in Jesus, and John knew that. And that's where his joy was. My question is that where yours is? Do you have joy this morning? People might think, well, that's kind of silly, but let me illustrate it this way. I'm going to take a very well-to-do man and John the Baptist. Let's contrast Haman in the Old Testament with John the Baptist in the New. Everybody know the story of Haman? In the book of Esther, they're in Persia, they're under a foreign king. And Haman rises to power in the king's court. Let me read it to you. After these things, the king promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. Not bad. I mean, this is pretty good fortune. No, notice he wasn't born into this family. He was elevated. What a nice surprise. He's elevated to second in command. He's important. He's famous. He's got money. He's got comfort. He's got the people's admiration. Well, almost all of them. He's above all of the officials. They all have to bow in his presence, but there's one man who refuses to do so. Now you look at Haman, you say, well, a man can only receive what has been given to him from heaven. Shouldn't he be happy with all of that? He sees one Jewish man, Mordecai, who refuses to bow in his presence, and his joy evaporates. He becomes angry, and he consoles himself with the thought of spilling the blood of the Jews on this man's behalf. Pretty brutal. And you know the end of the story. Haman himself is hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Now, look at the contrast. Both John and Haman were second in importance. Haman had a beautiful home. John lived out in the wilderness. Haman had great wealth. John was poor. Haman could indulge himself in any luxury that he desired. John was an ascetic, which means he went without worldly pleasures. There was only one who would not bow down to Haman. For John the Baptist, he finds many people disregarding him and leaving. At the command of kings, both men were executed. Haman was hanged. John the Baptist's head was cut off. I ask you, who lived well? Who died well? Who had joy? It wasn't the guy with all the stuff. It wasn't the one in the best place. That tells us something. Even as you experience a decrease in life, and friends, you're going to experience a decrease. I can guarantee you every single person in this room will experience some form of decrease. For most of us, it's you're going to get older. You're going to find out that that ache and pain takes a lot longer to get through. You're gonna find yourself maybe in the position of J.R.R. Tolkien, who at the age of 81 dies, but before that he could write to his daughter and say, and this was after the death of C.S. Lewis, "So far I have felt like an old tree that is losing its leaves one by one. this feels like an axe blow near the roots. You're going to experience loss and decrease. But if your joy is in Jesus, I want to say your joy will increase. It's not that it will just be static, but that it will increase. Right? When John says he must decrease and he must increase and I must decrease and my joy is in him, let me ask you, does Jesus' greatness and glory increase only to the end of his ministry? And the answer is no. His greatness and glory, his increase will go from this world into the next. Psalm 145, verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness no one can fathom." You're never going to get to the bottom of the greatness and the glory of God. Or take Isaiah 9, verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. You see, friends, the greatness and glory of Jesus grows in our estimation. It's not that God needs more. He is perfect in and of himself. He does not change. But in the sight of creatures looking at this one, our amazement and joy will grow deeper and deeper as we experience more of the greatness and glory that Jesus has already had. The greatness of Jesus will grow through this world right into the next. You desire because you were made for delighted joy. Do you really think? Just stop and ask yourself this question. Do I really think that I will get to heaven, I will get into eternity, and after a while I'll turn to someone and say, "Well, I've gotten all the joy I can out of Jesus. What should we do next?" Nobody does that. Not a one. There can be no unending happiness or satisfied delight apart from Jesus. It's like looking for water in the wilderness. You're not going to find it by picking up dirt and dropping it. You got to go to the well. You got to go to the source. The source of joy is Jesus. You must go to him. And that's not just a selfish pursuit. It is a pursuit. It's a personal one. It is a pursuit you should be engaged in, but it's a pursuit also for the benefit of others. We want to see Jesus increase, then that means we want others to know. That means our duty is to make him know, and we do so joyfully as John did. So I think Calvin's words here to ministers are applicable to us all. He said, John declares that he will most willingly endure to be reduced to nothing, provided that Christ occupies and fills the whole world with his rays. And this zeal of John, all pastors of the church ought to imitate by stooping with the head and shoulders to elevate Christ. Isn't that right? Stooping with the head and elevating with the shoulders so that all can see Jesus. You're not going to find joy anywhere else. You want to see glory and greatness? Here he is. It's Jesus. Now, you might say, well, okay, how exactly do I do that? And particularly go back to what you said before. How do I have joy in situations that are less than joyful? How do I cultivate that mindset? And here I would say, follow what Paul says in the book of Philippians, in the letter that he writes. It's called the letter of joy. It's an epistle of joy. That's where Paul can say, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice." And Paul says something about his rejoicing as it relates to his contentment to do so. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Now, I find that interesting. Paul doesn't say, "You know what, one day it just hit me, and now I'm content. I prayed, I got a feeling, and everything's good." Did you hear what Paul said? This is an apostle. "I have not heard about how you can be content in all things." He said, "I've learned it." Now friends, how do you learn? You learn by studying. And what do you study? You study the object being Christ. You study its object. Joy increases when Jesus increases in your life, in your words, in your actions, in your thoughts. Put it a little bit differently, when the greatness of Jesus dawns on you, joy casts its light. When the greatness of Jesus finally dawns on you, His greatness in every circumstance, joy casts its light. Is it really any surprise that the people with little joy in this world know so little of Jesus? I give them an hour on Sunday, the rest of the week is mine. And boy, do you fill the rest of the week with turmoil and complaining and fear and all of the rest. That a person like that isn't looking at Jesus. They're looking at Jesus as an aside and only for a time. Friends, that's a recipe for unhappiness. That's a sin. And it's one that we need to repent of. To somehow be in a situation where it's bad or painful and to exclude Jesus from the situation so that we can have our time, that is sin. We have to learn, as Paul did, to face these things. We don't rejoice in sin, but we rejoice in the sin bearer. We don't rejoice in suffering for suffering's sake, but we rejoice in the one who suffered for us. And the way to return to God, to the path of joy and contentment, using John the Baptist and Jesus as our grid here, it would have been something that the disciples would never have imagined. Why did Jesus come? Why did the second person of the Holy Trinity take on flesh? And here's the irony, the reversal. He did so to decrease so that we could increase. I'm not talking about Jesus and His divine nature. God neither adds nor subtracts. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, became fully man and decreased so that we could increase. He took on the form of a slave so that you could be made sons of God. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before Him, what did He do? He endured the cross. He became obedient to death upon the cross so that you could be cleansed from your sins and obey God in whatever circumstance you're in with joy in Jesus. His decrease went all the way into the gates of death and through them. After 3 days, the doors of death were burst open and Jesus, the champion, rose from the dead. Why? The answer is in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. What does He place in His Son's nail-pierced hands? You. There's the joy of Jesus. The joy to do the Father's will, that He would receive a bride. And God promised, I will give them to you. I will put them in your hands. And so, my friends, we can, with John, truly say, this one, this source of my joy, may He always increase. And may I, as a sinful soul, decrease. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for elevating Jesus above even our greatest hopes. And yet, Lord, we want to be honest and say He's also one of our greatest fears. Because it does mean giving up something that we hold on to, and that is control. Or at least an appearance of control. Lord, we want to lay that at Your feet too and say, Father, You control all things. We don't have anything unless You give it to us. So when You give us those things that are great, help us not to forget that our joy lasts well beyond that gift. And when You take away gifts and You give to us, Lord, let us rejoice that we have been given everything in Christ. How we long to be people more joyful in every circumstance. And Lord, keep us mindful that as we go through these things in life, that you have appointed us to places, even like John, where others can see and notice and ask. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the boldness to bow our heads and stoop down and with our shoulders raise up Christ, the joy of the world. We pray in his name. Amen.